Glad you're here this morning, and we're going to, Lord willing, finish up our study in the book of Zechariah this morning. So if you would take your Bible and open it to Zechariah, and if you have your notes in your hands, if you get to Zechariah, you start at Matthew and go backwards. Zechariah chapter 14, and I'd like to read this passage in its entirety, and I think I'd divide this up into two sections, and I need two volunteers. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, and chapter 14, verses 12 through 21. So, two volunteers. Do I have volunteer to read? Chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Going once? Going. Okay, Ken. And chapter 14, verse 12 through 21. Bob, you want to take that? Okay. Let's listen to the reading of the word.
A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be no one, there will be one Lord, and his only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Araba, but Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure.
This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. Ugh. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, and they will have no rain, the Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's houses will be the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he has done for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, whom you have given in order to indwell the believers and to teach us. And Lord, we truly welcome the Spirit of God here this morning. We pray that he would do the teaching, that hearts would be open, and that we would understand what you would have us to grasp this morning from your precious word. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago. And you remember in this book of Zechariah, which is a prophetic book of the Old Testament, basically we've come to a section which is focused on what we call the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord is a generic term. It is a term that you will find sprinkled throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It comes in several varieties. Sometimes it's called the Day of Christ, the Day of the Lord, the Lord's Day. But basically, it is not a singular 24-hour day. It is a period of time. It encompasses a series of events, and those events for the Day of the Lord would appear to start approximately with the rapture of the church, which is what we believe is the next event on God's calendar. It then goes through the tribulation period and ends with the passage that we're talking about this morning. When you get to the end of the tribulation period, this seven-year span in which God pours out his wrath on this world for their unbelief, for their ungodliness, and Satan is also pouring out his wrath because he knows his time is short. He knows he's just about at the end. And so Scripture says there's kind of a double hit here. Satan is going to be loosed, and he is going to pour out immense and horrible wrath. God is pouring out his wrath on this world. And as we see in this passage this morning, and we'll look at several others, the net result on this earth is just absolute catastrophe. This world is going to be destroyed. People are going to be die by the millions. And it is all part of this time, the Day of the Lord. Now, while all of these things are true and they're very sobering and they're very grisly, the part that we really need to focus on is what happens after that. Why is all this happening? And it is all happening because God is moving into Jerusalem. God is moving into the nation of Israel, into the land of Israel. And he is going to establish the Jews as the preeminent people on this earth. The church is going to come back, raptured. Church is going to come back. We'll see that in this passage also. And we're going to see a time when all the Gentile nations, those that are left after all this carnage occurs, are going to come up to Jerusalem to worship. And of course, at Jerusalem, it is Christ and Christ alone who is seated on the throne of David, governing from the city of Jerusalem. So with that as a backdrop, let's go through some of these questions and kind of see the details. Now, as we go through this last passage, this last chapter of the book of Zechariah, we're going to see some very specific details about how some of these events are going to happen. So the first one is, the Day of the Lord is coming. If you look at chapter 14, right there in verse 1, the introduction to this chapter is, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." A day is coming for the Lord. That is the Day of the Lord. Now, when that day starts, what is going to happen to Jerusalem at the start of this day. And this kind of tells you some of the chronology that's involved in this series of events. What's going to happen to Jerusalem at the start of this day? Look at verse 1.
Is this after Armageddon?
This is just prior to Armageddon. This event right here, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, this event is probably at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And we'll touch on that in just a moment here. Well, what is it that happens to Jerusalem? Jerusalem is just, it is just decimated. It says that it's going to be plundered. There's going to be invaders that are going to walk the streets of Jerusalem. And it also says that the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Now that, in the Hebrew, is a little bit difficult to read. But fundamentally what it says is, those that are coming into Jerusalem that are going to raid Jerusalem are going to take plunders. They're going to take clothing. They're going to take possessions. They're going to take jewelry. They're going to take everything. They're just going to plunder Jerusalem. And in their arrogance, they're going to divide the plunder right in the city. You know, it's just going to kind of be like a raffle. They're just going to raffle it off. And here, you take this, you take that. It is just a sign of that arrogance that is a characteristic of Satan as he leads the Antichrist and all of his forces in this plunder. And this is just prior to the Battle of Armageddon.
But you know, see, the Palestinians have been trying to do this.
The Palestinians?
Since 1947.
The Palestinians?
And as Israel becomes stronger and stronger, how did they become so weak that they can allow them to overrun them?
That's a very good question, and something is going to happen between now and then, and it is unlikely that it is going to be a single instantaneous event. It's going to be a process. What the Scripture says is when the church is raptured, Israel is going to make a covenant with the Antichrist. Remember, that's what starts this seven-year span. They make the covenant with the Antichrist. The Antichrist says, I will give you peace. I will give security to Israel. I will protect Israel. And by this time, he has pulled off some real power plays. He has armies. He has all kinds of things. And he has done miracles. And so the Jews are going to sign up to it. And for the first 3.5 years, everything seems to be rolling along pretty good. And then what happens right at the middle of the seven-year span? He breaks the covenant. He sets up the abomination and makes desolate that Daniel spoke of. And that's where Matthew 24 comes in. And Christ says to the Jews, when you see that happen, you need to run for your life. And I think that's where this particular event is happening right here. What kind of time is this for Jerusalem? Verse 2. It's absolutely horrible. Jerusalem is going to be captured. It's going to be ransacked. The women are going to be violated, and half of the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to be carried off into exile. It is just absolutely terrible. And the bad news is it's going to get worse. You see the things that are happening that the Bible talks about in this seven-year span that is called the tribulation period. The tribulation period is a horrible time, but it is nothing compared to the last half of that seven-year span, the last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. And Jesus talked about it and said it is going to be so violent and there's going to be so much destruction that if it were not for the fact that God intervenes and shortens the time, what would be the result? There would be no flesh saved alive on this planet. Now, when you stop and think about that, you know, you just have to be a little bit sober. I remember growing up when the atomic bomb was first introduced and we started talking about atomic bombs and then hydrogen bombs, nuclear weapons of all sorts, we now talk about the amount of overkill, how many times over we could destroy this whole planet. I don't know whether atomic weapons are going to be involved in this or not. Truthfully, just between you and me, when I read the scriptures, I don't think atomic weapons are what's involved here. I really don't. I think what's involved here is strictly God's wrath being poured out and Satan's wrath being poured out. Now, there may be some weapons involved, but I don't think it's required in order to fulfill what the scripture is talking about. It's going to be an absolutely horrible time.
It keeps talking about Jerusalem. How does America factor in there?
How does America factor in? There is no discussion about America. Which
wasn't
is
discovered yet.
Pardon?
Wasn't discovered yet.
Well, it wasn't discovered yet, and frankly, it's not very important in the scripture terms. What you want to remember here is what we've talked about several times as we've touched on different prophecies. Everything in the Word of God is centered on the Jews, and everything in the Word of God is centered on Jerusalem, and everything in the Word of God is centered on the country of Israel. Bill.
When it says that all nations are going to be aligned against Israel, wouldn't that
include us? I'm afraid it does. And you have to stop and ask yourself a couple of questions. As you look at the scripture, first of all, we have to understand that the Word of God is not like anything. There's no book like this on the planet. The Word of God is absolutely inerrant. It is given to us by a God who is able to see the future just like He sees the past. When He writes it down, it's done. The fact that all nations are going to gather says that something has to change in the United States between what it is right now today and that point, right? But I want you to notice, if you just watch the papers, there is a growing sentiment in this country that says our support for Israel is unbalanced. What we need to do is start balancing it, because we have friends in the Arab world. And of course, the friends are the friends that have the oil. And so there is a political shift moving from absolute support of Israel, which began in the 40s. Absolute support of Israel is beginning to move toward the center, and what I believe is going to happen, and I don't know how, it's going to go whew, and we are going to become adversaries to the nation of Israel. I'm not a politician and I don't get into politics, but mark this down. Do you see a politician who stands up and starts talking about we should not support Israel, I'd run. And why is that? What is it that is so special about Israel? Why should we be concerned about Israel? Because God promised Abraham that anyone who what? Who blesses you, I will bless them. And anyone who curses you, I will curse. And I believe with all my heart that one of the reasons why the United States has been so blessed is because we have blessed Israel.
You should be running for president.
I don't think so. And I think when it happens that the nation swings around and begins to turn against Israel, then God is going to bring His wrath upon this nation.
And it is going to happen.
Yeah. It's not a question of whether it is going to happen. It is going to happen. The question is when. And it could happen very quickly. It could happen over the next period of years. Who knows? We may be right on the threshold of this, or it may be decades away. We don't know. And there's no way that we can set an exact timeline. But just know and understand this, it is coming. It is coming. Now, what is the trigger for this devastation for Jerusalem? I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we're not going to look at this whole chapter, but I want you to pick up with me in verse 15. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus is here speaking to his disciples. His disciples have come to him and asked him a question. They were looking at the temple. The temple was then standing. It was an absolute magnificent structure. It was just a glorious structure. And they were kind of proud of it. And so they came to Jesus and they said, "Look at this great temple." And Jesus said, "Do you see this temple? There won't be one stone here left upon another." Of course, that's already been fulfilled. In AD 70, the Romans came through and just literally leveled all of Jerusalem and leveled that temple. And when you get to 15, verse 15, he's talking to the Jews at this point, and he tells them something about what's going to happen. In verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out of that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days had been cut short, no life could have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So what is the trigger that begins to unleash this horrible time of devastation in Jerusalem? What does he say it is? The abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, that's back in Daniel chapter 9. We looked at that a few weeks ago. The abomination of desolation, we believe, is an idol. That's what Paul tells us in the letter to Thessalonica. He says it's an idol. And in my mind, I picture something like this Buddha. It is an idol that is set up in the holy place, and people see it constructed, and they see it constructed out of steel and concrete and whatever. And then the Antichrist pulls off a miracle that is unbelievable. You can see it on CNN at night. The idol speaks and moves. The idol is alive. And all the world is just, "Oh, this has got to be Christ himself." And Jesus said, "When you therefore see the abomination that makes desolate in the holy place, then run. Run for your life. Because that is going to be the trigger that is going to unleash incredible devastation." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Would somebody read that for us? Anybody have it? Yeah. I'm sorry. Gary Moan writing. 1-4, I'm sorry.
"Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction.
Yeah.
He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God."
Yeah. Now, there's another thing as we look at both Matthew chapter 24 and 2 Thessalonians and our other passages as well. From a prophetic standpoint, for you and I right here in 2007, there's something else that's missing in order for this to be fulfilled. What is it?
Yeah.
the temple, because there is no temple in Jerusalem today. It was leveled in AD 70. It's never been rebuilt. The exact location of the temple is not precisely known, but it appears that the Dome of the Rock is on one corner of the temple. And you know what would happen if the Jews went in there and tore the Dome of the Rock down to build the temple? It would not be good. So, again, you know, we look at it today and we say, well, that can't happen. Well, just like that, it could happen. You know, there's people that feel that there's going to be an earthquake in Jerusalem and the Dome of the Rock is going to collapse, and then the Jews are going to go in and say, well, clean up the rubble, we're going to build a temple. So this can happen. It can happen overnight. But one of the pieces that is missing is the temple. And the temple will be restored in Jerusalem. Absolutely will be restored. And the abomination of desolation, this idol, and by the way, I think this is the point where Israel finally wakes up. It's like, whoa, this can't be right. Because if you look back at the Ten Commandments, what is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There shall be no images, no graven images, no idols or anything of the sort. And all of a sudden, here's this one that they've signed a contract with, signed a preservation covenant with. And he claims to be Christ, and he has set up this idol in the holy place. And it's like all of a sudden, this can't be right. This can't be right. The Word of God says, thou shalt have no idols, thou shalt not make any graven images. Here's this guy who claims to be God, claims to be Christ, and he set up an idol in the holy place of the temple. It can't be right. And that is the trigger. Then their eyes roll back in their head and they say, oh no, this can't be right. And Jesus writes in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination that makes desolate set up in the holy place, run for your life.
So according to Scripture, they have had other idols and they have shared the same field with their temples with other idols, but never before they have another idol in their temple.
In the temple, yeah. And at this point, for whatever reason, they're going to kind of go along with all the stuff that's been happening, but then this is kind of like, this does it. This is the end. This is the trigger. So I believe the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place is the event which is in the midpoint of the tribulation that is going to tell the Israelites that this cannot possibly be the true Christ. And if we went on in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus continues on in that passage and says, and I want you to know that if there's somebody that says Christ is out in the wilderness, don't go out there. If somebody says Christ is over here in the city, don't go there. There are going to people come on the scene that are going to claim to be Christ right and left, and they're going to confuse everyone. When the Lord comes, and we're going to see that here in Zechariah, in this passage in 14, there's not going to be any mistaking when He really comes. So when things are at the very worst, what's going to happen? Well, let's take a look at some of these passages. First of all, let's look at verse 3. What does verse 3 say? When things are bad, when things are terrible, and then when things get absolutely horrible, then what happens in verse 3?
The Lord will fight.
Then the Lord will fight. Pardon?
Is it the angels that do the fighting?
No, I think this is a lot stronger than that. The angels are going to be involved in the fighting. But this is when the Lord Himself gets off the throne in heaven and comes to this earth and He fights. And when He fights, things are pretty well done. Exodus chapter 15, 3, Isaiah 42, 13, and Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Let's read a few of these passages. Exodus 15, 3. Could somebody read that?
The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name.
The Lord is a warrior, and the Lord is his name. Isaiah 42:13.
The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemy.
Yep. And the Lord has done that a few times in the past, and nothing like what is coming. And in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21,
and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with gold dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh.
The description that you have in these passages is a description of the Lord as a vengeful, wrathful judge. Now, folks, I want to stop here for just a minute. I want to make sure that you understand that our God is an infinitely complex being. The reason we have personalities is because we're made in His image, and He has personalities. And there is coming a time, and the Bible describes God's wrath as like in a large bowl. And it's like every time there is a sin that is committed, every time there is an abomination that is committed, there is wrath poured into that bowl. And it is stored up. And when it comes to this time that it's described as the Great Tribulation, the book of the Revelation says God picks up that bowl and He empties it, all of His wrath on the world. That's what's happening here. And I just want to pause here and tell you this. We're not there now. We're not in this yet. And we don't know whether it's tomorrow, next week, next month, next decade. Don't know. I can tell you from the signs, it sure is getting close. But I just want to tell you this. Today is a day of grace. Today is a day of grace. God is opening his arms and he is calling out to everyone and saying, repent of your sins, confess Christ as your Savior, and receive him into your life and have your life changed. And if you and I have done that, if you are trusting Christ as your Savior, if you have received him as your Savior, you're not going to be part of this. You're going to watch this as a spectator from heaven. Because before this starts, before God pours out his wrath, he is going to come down to this earth and he is going to catch away every believer, living or dead, transformed instantly with a new body, a new resurrection. We're going to go back to heaven with him, and then this wrath is going to be poured out. If you want to avoid this wrath, today is a day of grace. Call on him today. But those who don't, this is the kind of thing that awaits. Well, now we're going to see the beginning of some of the cool stuff. We've seen all this wrath poured out, and there's more details to come. But what's going to happen physically near Jerusalem? Look at verse 4. Remember now that in the Scripture, everything focuses, if you're talking about a city, in Scripture, it focuses on what city?
Jerusalem.
If you're talking about a people, it focuses on what people? The Jews. And if you're talking about a place, it is the temple in Jerusalem. So in verse 4, we see that it says, and in that day, when he returns, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, what's unique about the Mount of Olives? Somebody look up Acts chapter 1 and read verses 9 through 12. This is very interesting and kind of ties this whole thing together. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Somebody read that.
And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up and the clouds received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.
Yes. And then,
verse 12?
Yeah.
Yeah,
one more.
Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey.
Which we talked about in the last couple of weeks, and said a Sabbath day's journey is about 3/4 of a mile. So the point here is that after the resurrection of Jesus, he spent 40 days or so talking with his disciples. He walked with them. He met with them. He ate with them. And then this last day, he comes out and he takes his disciples with him and he goes out to the Mount of Olives. And while he is talking with them, he begins to ascend, and he ascends up into heaven, and he disappears into the clouds. And the disciples are like, now what? And there's two angels standing there, and they say, well, don't, this isn't unusual. This same Jesus that you have just seen depart is going to come back in exactly the same manner as you saw him go. So he left from the Mount of Olives. Where is he going to come back? He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Now notice what it says here in Zechariah. And this passage in Zechariah was written hundreds of years before Acts, before Jesus came onto the scene. It says, then the Lord, in verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And all God's people said, Amen. He's coming back. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, by the way, how do I know that this is not talking about the rapture?
Because he doesn't come.
He doesn't touch the earth in the rapture. He comes in the sky, catches us up as what I refer to as a flyby. when the Lord stands on the Mount of Olives, now I want you to notice here in verse 4, In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now, I made an overhead here. I don't know how well this is going to show up. Not very well, I'm afraid. This is an eye test. This is a map of Jerusalem. This area here, in the pale yellow, is the city of Jerusalem. Several theories about where the walls are. That's what this green area is, because there are some Old Testament passages that are not very clear. This is to the north, this is the south, this is the east, and over here, right there, it says the Mount of Olives. This is the point where Jesus left in Acts chapter 1. This is the point where Jesus, this is the exact point when Jesus returns, where this is the exact point on this whole planet that he is going to return, and he is going to come to the Mount of Olives, and his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives, what happens? There is an earthquake. And the Mount of Olives, it says, is going to split in two, half of it going to the east and half of it going to the west. It's going to split. North, did I say that wrong?
Yeah.
North and south. So it's going to split, and there's going to be a valley going this way. Mountains here, mountains over here. And that is going to be somewhat of a cataclysmic event
for the nation of Israel, for the land of Israel.
All of these things that are going to happen occur not only to the people, but also to the land. It's the land, the Mount of Olives is going to split, forming a great east-west valley. Now, how does Israel flee from Jerusalem? Let's look at verse 5. Remember now that Jesus said, when you see these things, you want to flee. And so the question is, well, how are they going to flee? And if you look at verse 5, it says, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain will reach to Azel. And by the way, there don't seem to be any other references to Azel. We don't know where that is. There are no Old Testament clear references to Azel. So the Lord knows where this is. We don't. You will flee just as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones will come with him. I just want to point out to you here again the difference between this and the rapture. In the rapture, the Lord comes to get his chosen one. In this description, he comes not to get, but he comes what? With. He comes with. Why would he come with? Because we're already there. He came and got us before, see? 7 years or so before this, he came and got us and took us to be with him, and now we're coming back with him to rule and reign. That same thought is given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. But what happens prior to this day? Verses 6 and 7, let's take a look at that. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, that's the stars, the sun, and the moon. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will still be light. And will come about in the day that living waters, and we'll catch that in a moment. So what are some of the things that are going to happen here? And the summary is, without going into all of those passages, it's just an absolute cataclysmic event for this earth. This earth is going to shake, rattle, and roll. And let's see, let's look at Isaiah 13, verses 10 through 13. Somebody look those up. And if anybody can find it, Would you look up Joel chapter 13 and read verses 10 through 13? That's back there in the crispy part. The part that we never look at. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. Somebody have that?
The stars of heaven and the constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold and more rare than the gold of Ophir.
That last part, I just want to call your attention to. I think I mentioned this in an earlier class. What happens to the nation of Israel as a whole? How many of the nation of Israel survived this time?
A third.
One third. Two thirds of the nation of Israel perished during this time. But for the Gentiles, it's not much better. For the Gentiles, the death rate is going to be astronomical. If you look through the Revelation, you'll see the bowls that are poured out. You'll see the plagues, the wars, the famine. All of those things are just going to take a devastating toll. And what Isaiah tells us here, prophetically, the Lord spoke through Isaiah in chapter 13, and he says that mankind is going to be like gold, like pure gold. Now, what does that mean? Let's just talk about that for a minute. What are your chances of wandering out through the countryside and stumbling over a piece of pure gold?
Zilch.
Zilch. Point zero zilch. Well, that's what the Lord says it's going to be like at the end of this time, to walk out and find another person. You understand? This devastation is going to be so complete that if a person walks out through the fields or through the mountains and they come across another person, it's going to be like finding pure gold. Just as unlikely. Now, before we stop on this thing and say, wow, that's terrible. Did God do this before? Yeah, He did. At the flood, right? At the flood. And on the whole planet, which probably at that time numbered hundreds of millions, how many survived?
Eight.
See, God is not grading on the curve. He's not grading by volume. He's grading by righteousness. He's grading by righteousness. And His standard is what? Absolute perfection. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't say, well, you know, you did these things right. Of course, this wasn't too good. He doesn't grade on the curve. God's standard is absolute, total, holy perfection. And if you have concluded that you can't meet that standard, then you're exactly where He wants you. Get down on your knees and beg Him to save you, and He will give you His righteousness. His righteousness is absolute, total perfection.
But the ones who are survived, why wouldn't, and they're good, why wouldn't they have been caught up in the rapture before all this?
Probably because, in fact, absolutely because, they weren't saved at that time. These are people who get saved during this tribulation period. By the way, for all the horrible things that are happening in this time, all the wrath that's being poured out, the tribulation period is going to be a time of evangelism such as this world has never seen. There are going to be people saved by the thousands and thousands and thousands. However,
they're going to pay for it with what?
Their lives.
With their lives. Because Satan is going to pour out his wrath on them, and it says there are just going to be thousands that are going to be beheaded. There's going to be thousands that are going to die. And I would not count on waiting and saying, well, when I see this happen, when I see this happen, then I'll get saved. The Bible says, no, you won't. God says, if you have heard the Word of God and you have refused the Word of God, He will send you a strong delusion so that you will believe the lie. God will seal you in your unbelief. And you'll go into this period of time in total disbelief, and you're going to buy everything that Satan's going to throw out.
Bill, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling the believers, and the believers are now gone, how do these other people come to know the Lord without the presence of God?
That's a good question. And the answer is that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is present in a special way in believers. But when the believers are taken out and the Holy Spirit is taken with him, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is not here in this world. He is still here. He is omnipresent. He can't not be here. He exists everywhere. Okay, so it's a cataclysmic event, terrifying. And just like the flood, there are very few survivors. Joel chapter 2, whoever looked that up?
I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Yeah. What a breath of fresh air in all of this, isn't it? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what follows the destructive events in verses 8 and 9? It will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea, and it will be so in summer and in winter. This event, which is unparalleled, there's nothing in the Word of God that is like this anywhere. There is a lot, what the word literally means, a life-giving water. There's going to be a spring that's opened up, and it is going to flow from Jerusalem, and it says toward the eastern sea and toward the western, toward the Mediterranean, toward the Dead Sea. And it is going to be a life-giving water. It's going to flow in the summer, and it's going to flow in the winter. And it is going to bring life to the land of Israel on an unprecedented scale. The land of Israel, it says, is going to blossom like a rose. The desert is going to be changed into a fruit-filled plain. And it is going to blossom. It is just going to explode with trees and fruit trees and vines and just every manner of fruitful things are just going to explode as they're fueled by this water.
But this is a rainfall.
Huh?
It comes from the rainfall?
No, it comes from the ground. It comes out, it just flows out and floods the ground, and somehow or other, I suppose the people probably set up irrigation, you know, and pump it this way and pump it that way, and every place it goes, it just turns everything into a beautiful garden. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, and Isaiah 27, we won't have time to look at all these. It talks about this explosion of agriculture in the land of Israel. Somebody have Amos 9, 13 and 14? Nobody can find it?
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Far, 14. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit.
Did you notice that first part there?
I don't want you to jump over that too quickly. It says the reaper is going to overtake the sower. Now, what does that mean? 365 days a year, growth. There's no like, you know, well, we're going to plant and that's it for the year. Things are just going to grow, and they're going to be harvesting, and as soon as they take it off, they're coming along and they're planting again, and it's just going to grow. It is going to be phenomenal. The things are just going to explode. As a matter of fact, one of these references, it says that Israel is going to supply fruit to the whole world. Israel is going to be so fruitful that it is going to supply fruit to the whole earth. What happens physically to the land of Israel? Verses 10 and 11. All the land will be changed. If you haven't gotten the idea here yet, this is a time when things are really going to change. I mean, major, major changes. And so what we see in verse 10 is, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. And people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. There is coming a time when Israel is going to physically, literally lift. It's going to be an earthquake. We've already seen earthquakes, and all kinds of things are happening there. The Mount of Olives splits. There's this new spring that's flowing with living waters, and the whole land of Israel flattens out. There are no mountains anymore. The whole land of Israel flattens out like a plain. So it's like in Southern California, you know, where they have these places where they just plant, and just as far as you can see, it's just plant, 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 plant. That's what it's going to be like. It's just going to be a farmer's paradise. And the whole city of Israel is going to be elevated. It's going to raise up. And so people are going to talk about going up to Jerusalem, and it's going to be literal. Well, it becomes a fruitful plain. Jerusalem is elevated, inhabited, and secure. And if you look at Israel today, and particularly Jerusalem, is there any way that you could tie the word secure with Jerusalem? No. No, that's basically what's going to happen, I think. That's the entrance card that the Antichrist is going to play. He's going to come to the nation of Israel, and he's going to say, here, if you sign this covenant with me, this treaty with me, I will guarantee you security. And for 3 years, 3.5 years, they're going to buy that. And what is part of the detail about how the Lord goes out to fight? Bob read this. He sends a plague. Hollywood could not make one any better than this. He sends a plague. And the plague is going to hit the armies, the people that are attacking Jerusalem and attacking Israel. And the flesh is going to literally rot right off their bones while they're standing on their feet. It says the eyes are going to be consumed in their sockets while they're standing. So this is not a long, slow, I don't feel very good, I'm going to lay down. This happens just like that. They just literally are consumed while they're standing on their feet.
Sounds like an atomic collapse.
It sounds like, I'll tell you what it sounds like to me. Remember back in Revelation, what we read there? It says the Lord comes out of heaven, and he comes out with a sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth. That sword, which is his word, he just speaks the word, and this stuff happens. Just speaks the word. And while they're still standing on their feet, it's an absolutely horrifying death. And then in verse 13, he also strikes all the attackers with terror. They're just panic stricken. All of a sudden, and they start doing what? They start killing each other. They start killing each other. And in addition to that, of course, Judah is fighting. So you can see, when the Lord goes out to fight, folks, things pick up. Things pick up real fast. Judah is also fighting.
Judah is the Jews.
Judah is the Jews. That's correct. This last part down here has to do with life in the millennium. We won't have time to cover that this morning, but I'll let you look over those notes. This is what it's going to be like during the 1,000-year reign of Christ that it begins with the events that we just talked about here. All of these cataclysmic events are the front door for 1,000 years when Christ is going to rule and reign on this earth, and the Jews are going to be elevated back to people of great prominence. Christ is going to rule on the throne in Jerusalem, in the temple. And things are going to be absolutely held in subjection. Now, sometime we're going to take a look at what happens toward the end of that 1,000-year reign. Because you think, well, things got to be perfect, you know. Christ is on the throne. He's here. He's ruling with a rod of iron. Things have got to be perfect, and we'll see in the book of Revelation that that's not exactly the way it is. If you have any questions about what we've studied, about anything in the book of Zechariah, I'll be glad to try to answer them for you. Lord willing, we're going to start a new study next week on the book of Galatians. So if you would like to spend some time and read the first few chapters of Galatians, I would encourage you to do that. If you're interested in just starting through a chapter, please read that and plan to join us. Our Father, we thank you so very, very much this morning for who you are, for the great and glorious truths that you have. Lord, these things that we've looked at this morning are not pleasant. They're not a joyful thing to study. And yet, Lord, there is just something about it that just rings so true in our heart. We just know by the Spirit of God that things cannot continue in their wickedness and in their evil. You just cannot tolerate this forever. And you will make it right. Father, may you, by your Spirit, work in our hearts. Draw us to yourself. And help us to confess our sins, to live lives that are clean before you, so that we would partake of your grace and not of your wrath. Father, thanks for this time this morning. It is precious to be with those of like precious faith. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before you leave, stop here at the table.